Okay. In this hour, of course, we're working on our study of the attributes of God. And, of course, we titled it, Who is God? It's the title of the study. And, of course, all of these lessons, of course, are on the Internet, on our website. And I haven't been checking lately, but see if we had any new countries on there. But we've been accessed by at least 52 countries. Up to about a month ago, anyway, around the world, that would come on the site and downloaded studies and stuff, and been kind of interesting. But everything's there that we've done the last 6 years, just about, I think. And but anyway, I want to remind you that next week Helen and I will be gone. John will be teaching next week, and so be sure to be here, because of leaving it in his very capable hands, and I'm sure you'll be challenged by the Word of God as he teaches next week. Probably in Acts, right, John? Yeah, okay. The attributes of God. And we're in the section dealing with the absolute attributes of God. Those attributes that belong to God alone. We've got just a few things to finish up here, and then we're going to be moving to the analogous attributes of God. Totally shift, different focus, and we'll see how that goes in a minute. But we're down to the last one, actually, the immutability. But we've already looked at that God is self-existent. He is not dependent on anyone outside of himself for his existence at all. Didn't need to create at all, but he chose to. Second absolute attribute is his infinity. In other words, every attribute, you know, is totally unlimited. Every attribute is unlimited. Bull. You can't limit any of his attributes at all. They're all, each one, to an infinite degree, if you will. The third one is that we looked at last week was he's eternal, the eternality aspect. He's not limited by time. Immensity is the fourth one. He's not limited by space at all. And immutability, of course, he's not subject to change in his attributes. Not subject to change. How he deals with man changes in different time frames, different dispensations, but not his attributes. When it talks about Christ in Hebrews, when it says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, it's talking about his attributes, who he is, his character. Now, one of the things that, as we get to doing some application related to this, that flows from immutability is his faithfulness. I mean, you think about it. That God is the same yesterday, today, and forever is a terror. See, immutability is a terror to the wicked, to the unbeliever. Because it means that God must always deal with men in accord with his holy character and his plan. Always. God makes no deals and accepts no man's person apart from his plan of salvation. Salvation that is by grace through faith in Christ alone. On the other hand, God's immutability is a constant comfort to us as believers because it means God is faithful always to his promises and principles of his word. For this reason, God is often referred to as the rock. The rock. For when the entire world around us seems to fluctuate and shake, is unstable, Of course, that's true if you're, especially if you live in California, but God is the one safe and faithful place of anchorage for our lives. But we, you know, we can chuckle about that with California being unstable because of the Andreas Fault and all this stuff. And of course, that runs all the way around and comes back around through Japan and down through the Far East. But there's a lot of places around this country where you get the shakes. Just a couple of weeks ago, they had earthquakes down in Oklahoma. Right there in the middle. They weren't very big ones. They might, you know, shook the floor a little bit, but I'm sure it got a few somebody's attention a little bit. There were only like 3 on the Richter scale or something like that. Deuteronomy 32:4. Back to that awesome passage in Deuteronomy 32, the Song of Moses. Where he's preparing them for going into the land after the 40 years of wandering. His message to him. And as I said before, think about it. Sit down sometime. Read through Deuteronomy in one sitting, because it was all taught in one section. And you think I speak long. Verse 4. The rock, his work is perfect. It's complete. For all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. Speaking of God, the rock. So you have that metaphor that's used to explain his character, the rock. And of course, down there in the desert, where they were wandering for 40, they saw a few rocks and sand. Psalm 18:2. I saw some pictures the other day of a sandstorm coming across, and they showed it the progression, a sequence of shots. It was not in a video, it was in still shots. But you watch this thing, it was awesome. It just blocked everything. You couldn't see anything, and it was just, it wasn't very high. It probably didn't go up more than 100 feet. And it just stretched from as far as you could see, either way, right or left. And it just rolled across, and the guy that was taking these shots was up kind of on a high spot, and it rolled right across this village. I mean, when it finally got to the village, you couldn't see anything. It's just unbelievable. I mean, we've got no frame of reference in this country for anything like that, unless you've been following a dump truck that's dumping stuff at you. I guess maybe closer. Some of those can be a pain. Psalm 18:2, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Boy, he's got a lot there. Verse 31 also throws some things in there in the same chapter. For who is God but the Lord? He's using which term? Remember, you look at it, it says, capital L with all the other letters capital. That's Yahweh. That's the exclusive name of God. Only used of God. And who is a rock except our God? The God who girds me with strength and makes my way blameless. In other words, operating with integrity. Consistent with his will. But how do these wonderful, awesome things that we've seen referenced in all these verses become a reality for any of us? How? By knowing and believing the word, what it says. How can we experience the stability that this use of a rock of God How can that become real to us if we don't believe what it says in those verses? If we don't know that they're there? When we think of our relationships with others, people will often let each other down. Our friends, as well as we ourselves, often prove fickle. But the Lord, who never changes, never lets us down. He never lets us down. He is the rock of our blessing, support, our deliverance. This is why our trust should always be in Him, never in man. As Jeremiah warns in Jeremiah 17:5, he says, "Cursed be the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh, humanity, his strength." We see a lot of awesome things from people and what they can do. And we can quickly become impressed by that. I've had the opportunity over the years to work with some really neat guys when I was working at the test center. Some of the guys that were doing the flying and eventually went to the shuttle program. Rick Houck, the guy that flew the first shuttle after the Challenger blew up, was one of the guys out of our office back there. I worked a lot of projects with him, and he was a A6 intruder driver, actually, is what we call them. They're drivers. They're pilots or drivers. But anyway, great guy and brilliant. Brilliant guy. But, you know, if you're not careful, you can become impressed with it and lose your focus. Now, because He's our rock and a provision, does not mean that God always answers our prayers and our desires according to our wishes. Because He doesn't. It's according to His will. But it means, however, we can count on the fact that He is faithful to always act in accordance with His wisdom, His love, and His purposes. And since He is omniscient and our Creator, that says volumes about who He is and His ability to know what is right and best for His creation, us. Let's note some things, some ways that God is faithful, some application things related to God is faithful to us. And this would be, faithfulness. His faithfulness would be related to His immutability. He is faithful to forgive us when we sin, when we confess it. 1 John 1:9, He is, if we confess our sins, and it's addressing believers there. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all the unrighteousness that flows to us because of that sin that we've been involved in. Now see, the thing is, we've got to come to grips with, from Romans 6, we understand when we believed in Jesus Christ and we were identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection, we were raised up to walk in newness of life. We were separated from the dominance, enslavement to that sin nature. But as we go on through the context in verses 11, 12, and 13, we find that we can choose to put ourselves back under enslavement to that sin nature. Our choice. The provision is made so that you don't have to be. As long as God the Holy Spirit is not quenched or grieved, and therefore He's empowering the life, illuminating the Word coming in, illuminating the truth that you know so that you can apply it in your life, have impact because of it, your application of truth. But He's faithful. See, the weak link in the whole loop, God is faithful to provide. We can shut the whole thing down in a hurry by going negative to His provision, choosing to walk outside of His will, putting that sin nature back in rulership, and, even operating from the areas of its strengths. In other words, producing human good that man is impressed with, but we're doing things from the wrong motivation. But not, you know, but we're not doing it without consequences, though. It'll eventually come back to bite you. The second thing, he is faithful to discipline us in love when it's appropriate, when it's needed. Hebrews chapter 12. Beginning at verse 5. Here we have in verses 5 and 6, a quote from the Old Testament. But he says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" Well, the answer to that is one who does not love his son. "But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths." In other words, and he goes on, okay, start making some application of the truth that you know. The third thing here, he is faithful to support us in our time of suffering. And in the context here of 1 Peter 4:19, the suffering that's in view is undeserved suffering. In other words, you were doing what is right and were disciplined, but you were running into some problems because you did what was right. There's a whole section here. We'll get there eventually. Of course, at the rate I'm going in my study, it's going to take a while, but we'll get there. There's some interesting construction down through here from a Greek standpoint. That just blows the translation as you got it. But anyway, not to mess your minds up, but verse 19 says, "Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." Doing what is right. Living out your life according to the will of God. He's faithful to provide no matter what the test is, no matter what the situation is. He's faithful to provide what you need. Thing is, we've got to choose to look at what he's providing, take his word, and live it out, apply it. The next one here, he is faithful to keep his promises according to the principles of his word. Always he's going to work and do for you, for me, for all of us, according to his word. Back to Psalm 119. That is one study I did some time back that is not on the website. I have to, I think I've got all the messages for that. It's just converting it to digital MP3s and getting it on there, but anyway, verse 86. Forever, O Lord, thy word stands. It is settled. It stands firm, literally, in heaven. verse 138. Thou hast commanded thy testimonies in righteousness. Thy testimony. Remember, every verse but two of these 176 verses have a synonym for the word in it. There are two verses that doubt. So you think maybe the emphasis of Psalm 119 is on the word of God and its importance in different aspects in our life. Well, in verse 138, thou hast commanded thy testimonies in righteousness and exceeding faithfulness. The testimonies, the word. It's important for us. Deuteronomy 7:9. Deuteronomy 7:9. Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness, His loyal love to those He's in relationship with. Kesed, a very important word in the Old Testament, dealing with the relationship of God to man, based on His covenant that He's made. His loving kindness, His loyal love to a thousandth generation, and those who love Him and keep His commandments. And then the last one in 1 Corinthians. Chapter 1. Verse 8 and 9. Here he is writing to the most mixed up church of all the New Testament, dealing with problem after problem after problem, but he makes it clear at the very beginning that these are, church was founded by believers. God the Holy Spirit had an important part in this. They had all the spiritual gifts, but the problem is they walked away from this stuff. They didn't use it. But he says, well, let's start back up in verse 6. He says, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, any spiritual gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blameless, total integrity, according to a standard, His standard. God is faithful, through whom you were called by the gospel, into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So He establishes their credentials as a congregation and their relationship with Christ. And there's some fascinating stuff there, but God is faithful. To whom you were called. How? How were we called? Called through the gospel. Always, you know, got to remember that God calls through the gospel. It needs to be communicated to the unbeliever so that God the Holy Spirit can convict them of their need of salvation. The next one, He is faithful to strengthen us in the midst of testing or temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but as is common to man. No temptation, no testing, paterasmos. But such as is common to man. This is where I get my little phrase, or an acronym in my use, the CHPs, the common human problems that we all face right here. They're common to man, the CHPs. And God is faithful, who would not allow you to be tested, tempted beyond what you're able. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. Now, often people look at that and they say, oh yeah, see, he's going to provide me a way out of this so I don't have to go through this. That isn't what it says. He's going to provide you what you need to work through that so that you can endure through that test and deal with the situation, whatever it is, at whatever level. And he will be faithful to do that. But you have to take the resources that he provides and use them. And where's that weak link in that chain? It's that nasty volition. We choose sometimes not to use his provision, to go back, reject it, put that sin nature back in rulership and go do our thing. But not without consequences. And the last one, because he is faithful, he answers our prayers. Psalm 143, verse 1. Now listen to what the psalmist prays here. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give me ear to my supplications. In other words, pay attention to what I'm praying. Answer me in thy faithfulness. See, answer me on the basis of your faithfulness. In thy righteousness. Now, God and his plan has set up his plan such that your prayers, all of our prayers, are important in his plan. And you stop, from a finite mind, it's hard to fathom this awesome God. You know, the pea brain trying to comprehend the infinite. But anyway, he's incorporated into his plan your prayers. He answers prayer according to his will. As 1 John 5 makes it very clear, pray according to his will, you're going to get answers. But the thing is, you better be careful what you pray for, because he does answer prayers. Think about that. You be careful about what you pray for. Because sometimes when you get what you pray for, you may not want it. I've seen that happen. But anyway. I would close our thinking about immutability this morning with a focus on a couple of passages. Lamentations 3, 21 through 23, and Psalm 36, 5. Lamentations 3. Jeremiah's funeral dirge for the nation going out under the fifth cycle of discipline to Babylon. In chapter 3, verse 21 through 23. This I recall to mind. This I recall to my mind. Therefore I have hope. Now he's seeing some tough things. There's some tough issues he faces here. Now he stays in the land, doesn't go into captivity. He had the option. He chose to stay with the remnant that was there. And he goes on and he says in verse 22, the Lord's loving kindness, here's that loyal love again, catch it, indeed never cease. For his compassions never fail. His concern and care for us never fails. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. This is the context that inspired that song we sung this morning. which was my dad's favorite. And but anyway, they're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Psalm 36:5. Thy loving kindness, here again, chesed, O Lord, extends to the heavens. It's awesome. It's as you unlimited. Thy faithfulness reaches to the skies. Thy loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Thy faithfulness reaches to the skies. His faithfulness is awesome. It's unlimited. He is immutable. Okay. Now, that brings us to the next section, which is the fifth section, actually, in our study, dealing with the analogous attributes of God. Analogous attributes of God. What are we talking about here with analogous attributes? Well, analogous attributes of God are those characteristics, those perfections, if you will, that you can see some measure, some aspect of those in mankind. Not an exact correspondence, but some aspect of them. Some measure of those characteristics in mind. I hope I don't mess your mind up here, but if you think a minute, ask yourself a question and give a response that expresses the correspondence that's in view here, our first reaction might be somewhat negative. But let me put it this way. If someone asks you, says, what is God like? And you answered it this way. He's somewhat like man. And you do that because there isn't an analogy there between some of the characteristics and man. But immediately we probably recoil and thinking that there must be, boy, that's got to be something wrong with that. You mean to tell me that there is an analogy between God and man? There is a likeness, in a sense, between God and man, yes. What is the basis for this kind of likeness of these characteristics? Well, you've got to go all the way back to the first chapter of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1. Now, we haven't done a detailed study of all this. We have talked about some of this stuff. But in Genesis 1:26, there is a likeness. It does exist. Then God said, let us make man in our image. Make man in our image. A little word, selim, image. According to our likeness, demut. A little different emphasis, likeness. They're not synonyms. You go to a lot of commentators, oh, these are just synonyms, you know, they run off. No. Every word has its unique nuance and emphasis point. Our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and it goes on, you know, the responsibilities. And then verse 29 or 27 says, and God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. So the focus here is on being created in the image of God. So if we look at this, okay, if there is a likeness, then what does it consist of? I mean, I have five fingers on each hand. I haven't cut them off yet. I've come close a few times on the saw, but, you know, I know a few people have lost a few fingers in those table saws, but I still got five I started out with. But that's not what it means. It's not in focus. When God made us in His image, He is talking about our, not our material being, but our immaterial being. Who we are. The immaterial aspect. Soul. Spirit. This kind of thing. So if we say, you know, where's this likeness? It's not in the body. It's in the immaterial part of man. Your thinking is not there in the material process of the brain. That's the storage device. The thinking is done, of course, in the neuro guys that do the investigation and stuff, they call it mind. They don't know how to address it because they've recognized that it's not in that, you know, they can't probe it in the brain and come up with where the thinking is done. This has been known since way back in the 70s, at least the first I found reference to this. I was doing a study on the brain soul years ago. It's not in the material. It's in the immaterial part of man. Remember, John 4:24 says, God is spirit. And of course, that quickly eliminates one of these, the material part of man. Or, you know, if there's an analogy, it's not the material. And that verse, John 4:24, makes it a very strong statement about God. God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So that very statement, John 4:24, says God is immaterial. When Christ came to die on the cross, He had to take on, in the incarnation, in a material body. He had to do that. We saw that in that passage in Philippians 2:6-8. The analogy between God and man goes back to the image and likeness as noted there in Genesis 1:26. The essence, the character, even personality flows from this. The real being, God's essence, and the shadow image or being of man's soul essence, which makes up the basis of personality. Now, it comes in several areas that we would emphasize, but the image and likeness in God is real. In man, it's a shadow image. A shadow image. And if we were studying Genesis 1, it'd probably take about 4 or 5 lessons to get through all the stuff related to that, but some fascinating stuff. But we get down to the being made in the image of God. Brings into view some various areas that we can say, you know, there's some comparisons here. The first one I would mention is intellect. Man was created to be able to think. We have the capacity to reason, at least most of us anyway, to arrive at conclusions, to take data in, analyze it, in the analysis center of the soul, and to make decisions. See, this is why it's so important for God the Holy Spirit to be empowering so that He can take the truth. I got a chart here somewhere, I know. That's not the one. Oh, there it is. There it is. We talk about the Holy Spirit empowering so He can illuminate the truth that you're hearing. And also, when you store that information in that brain computer, that you're able to bring it back out into the analysis center of the soul so that you can think things through and make good, solid decisions based on it. But when you decide that you're going to do it your own way, put your old sin nature back in operation, you shut down the whole spiritual apparatus, the human spirit aspect, and so that you're just straight input from the brain, and all the distortions, all the twisting of that sin nature, which resides in the body, because it uses the body to do its thing, if you will. But the soul, and all this up here, the emotions, and all this stuff, and I don't know if I'd label the same as I did 25 years ago when I did this, but we did several projects in the seminary on this stuff, and of course you got that good old volition there. That's another one we got coming up here. But input and output. Fancy word there. Afferent. Going in, coming out. But the key thing is we need the spiritual bypass, a spiritual brainstem, if you will, that operates when God the Holy Spirit is empowering, so that we get clear readouts to make good, solid decisions. Now, see, this is really the function that God the Holy Spirit does for the unbeliever during the operation of convicting them of their need of salvation. You communicate the gospel. They need to understand what you're communicating. He does that, fills in that, because they don't have this function as the unbeliever. He provides that convicting ministry. You give them the truth. He provides the illumination of that truth of the gospel, because that's the only thing that's pertinent for the unbeliever, and makes it real, so that they can choose to believe it or reject it. Now, sometimes it may take 100 times of you giving the gospel to somebody for it to finally, things start pulling together. It usually takes, circumstances in their life, whatever, to come together and with a convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. But make no mistake, God the Holy Spirit is involved totally in that. But anyway, this is it's a fascinating study. We have to get there one of these days. But the intellect is the first thing. So we have that capacity to respond to what we understand, and that's often referred to as sensibility in the literature anyway, theologians. But anyway, emotion is another aspect. Emotion, bona fide emotion. We can love, we can hate. We have that capacity to respond to external stimuli. Now, the thing is, emotion never is to drive or motivate. It's a responder. When it begins motivating and driving us, we end up going in the wrong direction quickly. We also have the third aspect of this being made and created in the image of God, volition. The ability or power to choose one thing over another. Volition. The ability to choose. And we spent how many weeks studying volition years ago? Some tremendous stuff there. That study is on the website. When God created man, and of course he doesn't get to the material part of things until chapter 2. He's talking about the immaterial part there in verse 26 and 7 of chapter 1. These things that we've taught, the intellect, the emotion, the volition, are but a tiny reflection of God. God has intellect, omniscience. What we can know and understand is but a grain compared to what, as I say, the pea brain to the infinite. God knows all things, everything. God has sensibility. God is love, perfect, and infinite to an infinite degree. God also has the power to choose, absolutely. And that's often referred to as his sovereignty, but there's no word for sovereignty in the scripture. It flows from the idea of kingship, but that's for another study. as we see. The scope of our choices compared to those of God who controls the universe is minuscule at best. So the comparison, there's a correspondence, but it's minuscule at best. And so hopefully you've seen why I refer to them as analogous attributes. They have some basis for illustration in man, albeit very small, in comparison to the greatness of our infinite God. In expressing and explaining God's characteristics, the Scripture often uses what we call anthropomorphisms. Anthropos refers to man, and morphism, physical characteristics. The application of human physical features to God to illustrate to us, to communicate to us, some aspect of God. The eyes of God. That's one that we'll see later on. And is that saying to us that that God has eyes? Like you and I've got eyeballs? No. Gets to his omniscience. We'll see. Another one is the arm of the Lord. Does God have arms? No, but he has some power and ability to do things. The arm of the Lord. And even creation is often referred to as the fingerwork, actually, of God. The hand of the Lord is another one that's used. If we are to know God, if he is going to communicate to us, then he has to put that information. Here's this omniscient God. He is totally capable of providing us a revelation that we can understand. God the Holy Spirit being the ultimate teacher, utilizing pastor teachers as they fill in and, you know, get their training and do their teaching, because he uses and emphasizes agents to carry out that ministry of teaching. The idea that we can skip a pastor-teacher in authority in a local assembly is something else. Now, if you're going to teach youngsters, it's been a long time since we had any youngsters around the house. We've got some grandkids, but they live a long ways away, so we don't get to see them very often. But if you've got 3 or 4 year olds, you have to communicate them to them in a language and with illustrations that they can understand. So it's similar to what God has to do with us. His mind knows no end, no boundaries, no limits, and he has to teach us useful idiots, if you will, with pea brains, who and what he is like. It's there. It's right here. We put the effort into learning it. Well, looking at the time, I think we better stop here and observe the Lord's table. Now, as we shift gears here a little bit to change our focus to the person and work of Jesus Christ, before we come to the Lord's table, just a couple of things. The Lord's table, the communion, however you want to refer to it, it's a memorial. And no more appropriate time to have this memorial. It's the same as our memorial at the weekend when we remember those who have provided us through their own sacrifice and service in the military. And don't let anybody fool you. All freedom comes as a result of military victory. Not through Peace in Our Time by the Neville Chamberlains. Never gives freedom anywhere. And freedom in that realm is one thing, but the freedom that we have in Christ is awesome. And it comes, again, based on truth of God's Word being applied and lived out. When we get disorientated in our thinking related to who Christ is, what He has provided us, there's all kinds of goofy things that can happen in our life when we go off on deep ends in different areas. But this time of fellowship, we do it together, corporately, but it's really a time for you as an individual believer in Jesus Christ, for a time of worship between you and the Father, recognizing the awesomeness of the provision of Jesus Christ when He went to the cross and was judged in your place, so that you, by faith in what He did, could have eternal life. Have His perfect righteousness imputed to you. See, the thing is, you're going to go to heaven, you've got to be as righteous as He is. And you can have that righteousness. The only way you can have that righteousness is by faith in Jesus Christ. You can't work for it. You can't get dunked in somebody's tank or sprinkled or whatever, walk down somebody's aisle, weeping tears of whatever, you know, doesn't work. But faith alone in Christ alone works every time. Because it is, remember, a valid object. Valid object. And the memorial is a table, it's a time for all believers to come together. Now, the only biblical requirements that I've been able to find is that, number one, you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and number two, that you're in fellowship. And that's the emphasis Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 11. A believer and in fellowship. And that's really it. Now, a lot of churches make a lot of other restrictions. We don't make anything but what the Word of God says. Some of them, you know, I grew up in a church where if you wasn't dunked in their tank, you didn't take communion. Or when I was in the station in Maryland at the test center, we went to the chapel there where if you weren't the in crowd, you didn't take communion, which they did every Sunday night. They can set their own criteria. It's not, don't go to the Scripture to find it because it's not there. Biblically, you're a believer in Jesus Christ. See, because it's between you and Him. This is meaningless if you're not a believer. Totally meaningless. Has no meaning to you at all. This is a time for a believer to reflect on what Jesus Christ did for them when He went to the cross. In fact, as we mentioned last time, before we started a community, it's a time to, you know, he's challenged us to do this, keep on doing this. Doesn't say how often, but he says, keep on doing this. We do it once a month. And since I wasn't going to be here next week, we decided we were going to do it this week, which totally fits with the holiday. And at the time, I didn't even put that together, but anyway. And as I would challenge you again, be sure to get one of the papers and read it through very carefully. What's the focus here? What should be the focus? Should be Christ, right? Well, the Lord's table is designed to make sure that we get refocused if we've got miscombobulated, if you will, by the exigencies of the day, the tests of life, whatever. Get us refocused back on what's important, Jesus Christ and what He's provided. We are to be occupied with Him. So you have the bread and you have the cup. This is the focus. This is my body which was shed for you. God knew we would need this aspect of being challenged, constantly reminded of what's really important, to be motivated by what he did for us. Paul, and as he begins the practical section of Romans in chapter 12, after giving all this awesome doctrine, laying out first that, you know, what's the status of the unbeliever, then when he gets into chapter 3, he shifts to, okay, here's the provision for justification by faith, carries that through chapter 5, and then 6, 7, and 8 says, okay, now as believers, here's where you need to go. Here's the provision for you. And then chapters 9, 10, and 11, he takes a look back at Israel and what is the place of Israel. Kind of a dispensational break there. And then he opens in chapter 12. He says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. What's he doing here? He's going back and says, you know, I urge you, based on what Christ has done, what we covered back in those chapters, he expects his audience to remember what he covered back there. They know that they were saved by faith, not by works. I mean, it just, chapter 4, 5 just emphasizes that over and over again. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present yourselves. And because of what he has done for you, make some decisions. Present yourselves. Again, just as we saw in chapter 6. Parhistemi. Present yourself for service. This yielding stuff just doesn't cut it because it's a bad translation. But anyway. Present yourselves. Your bodies. A living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. One of the passages that I especially speaks of both our position, who we are in Christ, and because of that position, where we're at now today and how we're to live out that life, that's brought out in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, over and over again, emphasizing some awesome things. I have been crucified with Christ. Perfect tense. The point of time you believed in Jesus Christ is what is referred to. You were crucified with Christ. You were identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. Raised to walk in newness of life. With Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. It's not Christ living instead of you, but rather he is the source of your new life as a new creation in Christ. But to understand this, we've got to learn a few things before this really becomes meaningful to us. And he goes on, he says, in the life that I now live in the flesh, in this body, I live how? By good works? Impressing people? No, by faith. Faith in the Son of God. And we got the instrumental here of en piste. By means of faith. Just like every verse just about in Hebrews chapter 11. By means of faith. And if they say by faith, but it's really by means of faith. What they believed, they lived out, they applied it, and it had impact in their life. And some of those people had nothing that we would think of as being very advantageous to us. How about they lived out by faith and they were sawn in two? You know? Was God not faithful to them? You bet he was. And again, I would remind you, faith has to have the right object. The power in our life through the faith is in the object of that faith. And this whole context here, Galatians 2, emphasized this several times. Here it's faith in the Son of God. The objective genitive here, Son of God. Christ being the object of the faith. But then, Christ being the object takes you back to the Word because, again, 1 Corinthians 2:16 says, you know, we have the mind of Christ right here. Paul wants to make sure that we understand that this new life in Christ does not rest either on the basis of law codes, law performance living, nor on any of our human efforts and works, but that it rests in and looks confidently to Christ for its provision, strength, and power. And he wraps up this section here. You know, let me just stop and think about, when you talk about your faith is only as secure as the object of your faith. Think about that. And the last part of the verse. Speaking of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. He is the source of our life. He has provided it through his faithfulness to fulfill the will of the Father, who loved me and gave himself up for me. On behalf of, you have here the preposition of substitution here. Just translated for, but it's a huper. In place of, in the name of, instead of. Points out that he was bearing the guilt and penalty for each of us that we justly deserved. And that's what we keep in mind as we come to the Lord's table. Thankfully, reflecting on what he has provided us. Now, I just remind you, pulling this together, this verse really, you know, it really grab a hold of what's here should motivate you in your life as a believer. In my kind of expanded translation, this is, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who keeps on living, but Christ who keeps on living in me, and the life which I now live, am now living in this flesh body, I live by means of faith in the Son of God, who loved me, delivered himself up on behalf of me. So as we come to the Lord's table this morning, we need to remember these things. Be focused on Christ. Getting our focus in our life straight, if it's gotten wandered off by the details of life and the situations that we face, and which it quickly can do. And so as we come to the Lord's table this morning, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, as is our custom, and give you the opportunity to spend a few moments in praise and thanksgiving, or, if necessary, to utilize the grace provision 1 John 1:9, if necessary, to get yourself back in fellowship, and God the Holy Spirit empowering your life before we come to the Lord's table. Let us pray. For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. We joyfully come before you this morning, Father, with thankfulness for the work of Jesus Christ, that you loved us so much that you sent your uniquely born Son to come and go to the cross, to bear the penalty for our sin, to be judged in our place. And as we spend these few moments to reflect on the person and work of Jesus Christ, we just pray that your word, the truth that we've been through this morning and the things that we have studied in the past related to his person and work would come to mind so that we can be truly focused on and occupied with Jesus Christ, who has provided us our so great salvation, for which we are deeply grateful this morning for all that you have provided for us through him. And we just thank you now in his name, we pray. Amen. We first take the bread, and with the bread we focus on his perfect humanity. He was without spot, without blemish, therefore qualified to go to the cross, qualified to pay the ransom price for our redemption. The broken bread pictures him bearing our sins in his own body on the cross in our place, for us. Our eating portrays the reality that we have believed in him, that we have placed our faith in his completed work on a cross. The merit is totally in what he did, not in us. So as we eat the bread, we're saying once again, yes, I have believed in Jesus Christ. I have placed my faith in his completed work on a cross. We also remind ourselves with this bread that he is the one. That he's the bread of life, and he's the one by whom we now live. He is our life, as we just read there in Galatians 2:20. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me."